This morning we're looking into the Gospel of John, and that coincides with our reading through the New Testament this year. One of John's prominent themes is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter number 1, as we'll look at, John talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter number 3, he tells us that we must be born of the Spirit. And John 3 also says that the Spirit is like the wind. In John chapter number 4, he talks to the woman at the well about the water of life. In John 7, he talks about this water of life again and explains that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. In John chapter number 15 and 16, there's the promise of the Comforter that's to come, which he said is the Holy Spirit. In John 20, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." Since one of John's prominent themes is about the Holy Spirit, I want to take that this morning for the theme of my message. In John chapter 1, in verse number 33, John said, this being John the Baptist, and said, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, of whom thou shalt see the Spirit of descending and remaining on him, he is the same which baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So what does that mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, the word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse or to submerge. And so what happens when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, he is immersed or submerged into Christ and into the body of Christ, which is the church. The Bible said there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, Ephesians 5:4. So there's only one baptism of the Spirit. It isn't a repeated experience. There's one baptism, but the Bible speaks of many or continuous filling. Now, no one is ever commanded in the Scriptures to seek after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we are commanded to seek the Lord, and we are commanded to yield ourselves to Him for His filling. When we accept Jesus, then we are automatically baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and into Christ. When we receive what He makes available to us, then we are filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to give you a couple of illustrations or demonstrations this morning that I hope will give you a better mental picture of what we're talking about here. This bowl is full of water. This jar is empty. The jar has a lid on it. Now I'm going to baptize this jar. When I immerse it into the water or submerge it into the water, the jar is baptized in the water. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with the believer. He immerses or submerges him into Christ. And the Bible speaks in the book of Colossians 9 different times and throughout the New Testament scores of times about the position of the believer as being in Christ. In Him we live and move and have our being. In Him and in whom. And so we are in Christ. Now, because I'm in Christ didn't fill me, did it? I have the lid of self-will in my soul, and if I want to be filled after I am baptized into the body of Christ, then I have to take the lid of self-will off. If I partially take it off, there's a partial filling. If I take it totally off, then there's a total filling. So, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit is to be in Christ or to be a part of the body of Christ. Now, concerning the filling of the Spirit, the Bible tells us that man is a three-part being. He's made in the image of God. God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And man is a triune being made in the image of God. He's body, soul, and spirit. And so man is a soul living in a body possessed with a spirit. The spirit is, so to speak, the organ of God knowledge. When a man sinned, God moved out of man man's spirit, and man died spiritually. He became minus God in spirit. Now, that's what it means to be lost, simply minus God in spirit. And so when the Spirit of God moved out of man, man became like a computer without electricity. He has ability, but he can't function. And so when a man believes in Christ, when he trusts in Christ, when he's reborn spiritually, he is now in Christ. And the Bible uses the terminology also of Christ being now in him. And 2 Corinthians 13:5, it said, Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. In Colossians 1:27, it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So after a man is born again, Christ now dwells, inhabits his spirit, and he gives life to his spirit, and his spirit is now able to function once again, and he's now able to interact with God. So after man's born again, then he has the same life that God has. Now, the reason you can't communicate with your dog is you don't have the same kind of life that your dog has. And the reason the lost man can't communicate and exchange with God is because he doesn't have the same type of life that God does. But when he's born again, that eternal life now lives in him. Now, my soul is who I am. It's my personality. It's my likes, my dislikes. It's my ambitions. It's my mind, my thoughts, my decisions, my will, my intellect, my emotions. And until I'm born again, I can only operate on the level of my soul because it's the highest level of life that I have. And that's the reason the soul man, the man without Christ, he makes decisions and things, and usually they're wrong. He just shoots in the dark, and once in a while he hits, but most of the time he misses because he doesn't have the intellect and the Spirit of God living in him. But once my spirit is made alive to God again, now I possess the same life as God, and I'm on this level of exchanging with God. Now, this time, the bowl represents my body, the water represents my spirit, and this little bottle, the bowl is my body, the water is my soul, and this little bottle represents my spirit. Now, you see, living in my spirit, Christ is in there. And so the filling of the Spirit, this is in here, and again, the lid is self-will. And although I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, there's no exchange taking place as long as the lid of self-will is on. But notice what happens if I, by my will, take the lid off and allow an exchange to begin to take place between my spirit and my soul. Notice what's happening. This exchange begins to occur, which my spirit, what's in my spirit now, begins to exchange with what's in my soul, and what's in my spirit begins to enter over into my emotions. It begins to enter over into my mind and my thoughts. It begins to intertwine with my knowledge and my decisions. Christ begins to change the color of my thoughts. My life begins to take on the color of Christ. My emotions, my ambitions, my will, my knowledge, my conscience, all begins to be influenced and begins to take on the life of Christ within. Now, whatever fills my heart, the Bible said, also affects my life. You notice when Christ filled up the water, then you look at the water through the bowl, and the bowl is reflecting what's in the water. And so as this interaction in me begins to take place, now what fills my heart bleeds over into my actions also. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The actions of the body reflect what's going on in the soul. And so now my work begins to take on the color of Christ. My relationships begin to take on the color of Christ. My conversations begin to take on the color of Christ. My interactions with people begin to take on the color of of Christ, my leisure begins to take on the color of Christ. And the more I allow this free exchange to take place, the more what's in my soul and what's in my life reflects what's in my spirit, and all of my life becomes filled with the fullness of God. My whole being begins to take on the color of Christ, and people begin to say after a while, well, you know, you don't look like the old George Mundy that I used to know. The more frequently and the more freely this exchange is allowed to take place between Christ's spirit and my soul through my spirit, then the more quickly and the more definitely my life begins to take on the color of Christ. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Do you see it? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Doing spiritual things doesn't change the color of our life. I brought this bowl in here this morning, and it set through it came to church, but it didn't change its color. It set through the worship, and good worship it was, but it didn't change its color. And a lot of people go to church and they set through the finest worship that you can imagine. They set through preaching. They set through the songs. They set through the prayers. And it never affects any change inside because they keep the lid on and they never allow what's going on to have any exchange in their soul. Now we go to the book of Acts chapter 19 and verse number 2. Paul asks a question there that causes some confusion among believers. Paul said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Now, this causes some confusion among denominations and so forth, but it's not teaching that the Holy Spirit's indwelling is a subsequent event separate from receiving Christ into your life. It's not also not teaching that a believer must attain some level of righteous works or holiness, and then the Holy Spirit infuses spiritual power into him. It's not talking about a second work of grace. Both these ideas are contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible in many other places. The very act of salvation is the act of the Holy Spirit baptizing you into the body of Christ, moving back in your spirit to live, and moving back in that spirit which was previously separated from the life of God, previous to the acceptance of Jesus Christ, John 3, 5, and 6, and Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. Now, what I want to do this morning is try to help some to get a better understanding of the Holy Spirit and His ministry so that we'll take advantage of all that God makes available for us. I was saved several weeks before I even knew there was a Holy Spirit. A couple of preachers came around to my house, talked to me, led me to Christ. They never said one word about the Holy Spirit that I recall. And so, thusly, I, of course, never understood Him nor properly received Him until after I learned that He existed. And you can't have an intimate relationship with somebody that you don't even know exists. And many of you didn't find out until sometime after you were saved that the Holy Spirit was dwelling in you. It's possible to have someone in your house to which you've never properly been introduced or haven't yet formally welcomed. Oftentimes at a wedding, the guests come and the bride and groom are busy and they don't meet all the guests. The guests are in the house, but when the wedding's over, then they set up a receiving line and the bride and groom are there to receive and to officially or properly welcome the guest. The Greek word in Acts 19 doesn't say that they received him into their person, but the Greek word means that he revealed or manifested himself in them and through them. And so the Greek word does not refer to his person, but rather to his influence. The Bible said the Holy Spirit came upon them. There is a difference. I firmly believe that a better understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what He's really like will work wonders in transforming many relationships with Him. In John 5, verse 45 from the Amplified Bible, the Amplified Bible says, put this out of your mind, the thought, and do not suppose, as some of you are supposing, that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses. The very one in whom you have built your hopes, in whom you trust. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." Many people have been led to believe that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life is to convict you and condemn you of all of your failures and make you feel guilty about them. But Jesus said in John 16:8, that's what he's going to do toward the world, not toward believers. Paul says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 14 to 15, that talks about what Jesus has done and what he's accomplished in his once for all death, and how that he's settled the sin problem forever and completely. And then he says the Holy Ghost witnesses to our spirit that this is the truth. Now that's what the Holy Spirit witnessed to the believer about. John 15:26, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Another word for comforter is probably translated as encourager. The word Greek word parakletos. In the intertestamental period, it had they had the use as to mean this: an angel or interpreter who preaches the correct way to man. Jesus said that's what the Holy Spirit would be when he would come. He would guide us. John 16:13. In John 14 and verse number 16, Jesus said he would send another comforter. Another means one just exactly like him. And Jesus didn't go around finding faults with people and pointing them out and trying to make them feel like dirt. To the people who probably expected condemnation from him most, he surprised them often with the words, "Neither do I condemn thee." I remember one time when I was fairly young, my father saw some potential danger in some play activity that I was involved in. And so he said to me, "Son, you better quit that before you fall and break an arm." And since I took it as a general warning and not a specific command, I continued on with what I was doing. And when you know it, within less than 5 minutes, I fell and broke both bones in that arm. It went up just like that. And the Holy Spirit isn't ordering us around against our will, but because he's a loving and a caring Heavenly Father, he points out potential dangers to us in life that we would do well to avoid. Now, what happened when I fell? Did my father come out and kick me because I disobeyed him? No, he ran out to me and he picked me up and he comforted me and he got me in an automobile and he took me to the doctor so my arm could be fixed. If the Holy Ghost was the accuser or the convictor of our conscience, then wouldn't that drive believers farther away from him instead of closer to him? After all, no one wants to be around a negative Nelly who just all times finding your faults and never sees any good in you. Didn't you just hate it, you know, when you was young and you found someone that was really special to you and finally you took them home and the first thing that happened when you got into the house, your mother began to break out all of those old pictures that showed you in the worst light possible. She showed her pictures of you as a baby when you didn't have any clothes on, and it just embarrassed you to death. It made you want to crawl off in a hole somewhere and hide. Seemed as though she got some kind of warped pleasure out of watching you squirm with embarrassment. Now, if we believe that's how the Holy Spirit is, then of course we don't want to be very close to him either. We want to crawl off somewhere and hide. After all, who wants to expose themselves to very close and condemning scrutiny all the time? That would be to live in constant misery. But as I open myself up in the intimacy of the Holy Spirit and I'm honest with him about my flaws and my frame and my failure, you know what he says to me? "Don't sweat it. I can help with that. Let me show you the way to victory. Let me show you something. Jesus has already taken care of that and he's wiped it out of existence forever. You'll never see it again." The devil's called the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. He tries unsuccessfully to accuse believers before the throne, but Romans 8 said he doesn't have any luck there because of the one who's defending us, the one who justified us, the one who paid for us is there, and he can't stand against him. Since the devil knows that he cannot successfully stop God from manifesting and pouring out his love to you, he does the next best thing. He tries to come around to the back door and lie to you and get you not to receive that love. He seeks to accomplish this by dredging up all of our forgiven sins to our mind, trying to convince us that God's not really forgiven us. And if He has forgiven us, He's surely not forgotten it yet. And therefore, God must still be offended at you. And He tries to keep our minds focused on trash like that, hoping to make us feel unfit, to make us feel unworthy to approach our Father and receive His gracious love to us. And when he succeeds in promoting this false guilt, then false guilt makes you feel and act exactly the same way that true guilt does. Makes you want to do what Adam and Eve did. Makes you want to run off and hide somewhere from God. What you need to realize is this. The same thing that Satan uses to accuse us is the same thing that Jesus said Moses uses to accuse us. He uses the law. And Paul said the law brings condemnation. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans, if you want to keep from breaking the law, then you have to wipe all law out of existence. Has to be no law to break. Otherwise, man's going to break it. How many laws did Adam have? How successful was he? And if there's one law that remains for that has to be obeyed to gain acceptance with God, I'll never have it. He goes on to tell us that Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to those that believe, Romans 10:4. So Moses and the devil no longer have any legitimate grounds before God to condemn us. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemns us? That's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is crucified and risen again, who's even at the right hand of the throne of God and ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ is eternally made intercession with his blood, and there it is before the throne, and the devil can't approach us. When God said their sins will I remember no more, it was also referring to the sins that you had not yet committed. For God in his foreknowledge already knew every sin that you would ever commit throughout your life, even before you were born. That's God's foreknowledge. And since he knew them, and when he took care of sins, took care of all our sins, and said he would not bring it up again, then God the Holy Ghost won't break his word and keep rehashing them in your mind all the time. It's the enemy that has sown the bad seeds in God's good field and is producing tares among God's wheat. If the Holy Ghost said he wouldn't bring it up again, then God isn't the one bringing your sin to your mind. The Holy Spirit isn't focusing on your sin, which will only keep your mind on yourself and off of Christ. And the mind that is filled with self, whether it's good or bad, cannot be filled with Christ. And so he shows you what Jesus has done to free your mind of guilt, so in your mind and your heart are free to interact with God. A couple of terms here that we need to consider. Now the Bible says, quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Let me simply say here that to quench the Spirit is to put the lid back on. You see, what we are and what we have, we're constantly depleting. We're constantly using and running out of. And if I get filled and then put the lid back on and I start using up what I have, then it's going to be depleting. It's going to diminish in me. Anytime self-will gets in the way of this free exchange between God's Spirit and your spirit, then the Spirit is quenched by my unwillingness to interact with Him. Things like guilt, poor performance, and etc. can cause me to withdraw and hide myself. And when it does, it breaks down this free interaction between me and the Holy Spirit. No matter what you've done, no matter how guilty you feel this morning, no matter how badly you feel, don't ever let that cause you to shut down this open exchange between God and your spirit. That's what causes a diminishing of God in the soul. It's not the things I've done or the things that I haven't done. That's what causes a diminishing of my spirit fullness. That's quenching Him. Now let me say to you this morning, God isn't ticked off at you. He isn't mad at you. He isn't holding a grudge from you. He hasn't departed from you, and He hasn't turned against you. Now Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now what exactly does it mean to grieve someone? Have you ever been grieved? The primary definition of grief is sorrow. Now, much teaching's been spread around the religious community that says if you grieve the Holy Spirit, then He withdraws from you and God breaks fellowship with you and you've driven the Holy Spirit away. You're now cut off from God and cut off from His grace until you do something to make things right, such as confessing or being sorry, promising never to do it again, taking a vow to do better from now on, or doing some kind of penance. God never puts the lid back on. Only you can put the lid back on. Now, God often likes Himself to a father. In Psalm 103, the Bible is one of those places, and it has some wonderful things to say about the fatherhood of God. I've learned more about God through my family and my children than I have through any other thing except my Bible. Jesus even went as far to say, and Pastor Greg talked about it a few weeks ago, if you being men of evil nature know how to be good fathers to your children, how much more does God know how to be a good father to His children? Now this grief thing, has my family ever grieved me? Has yours? Of course they have. Anyone whom you love, anyone that you're close to, does at times cause grief in your spirit. It caused me distress and grief every time that I heard that one of my sons were in trouble. It's never failed to cause me grief when I heard that one of them's having a hard time or maybe lost a job. It causes me grief when one of them comes to me and has a problem that they want to share. It causes me grief when one of them tells me that a relationship they're involved in is having difficulty or failing. So the question becomes, what sort of action does grief set off in me when I hear such news? My boys both know that when things go south for them, Dad can always be counted on for encouragement and any help that's in his ability to give. When my family's hurting, even if it's a situation of their own making, I do not withdraw. I do not hold my love from them. I don't say, you got yourself into this mess. Now get yourself out of it. Suppose your child was playing beside a pool after you'd warned him to stay away from it because he didn't know how to swim. And you'd warned him because you knew there was potential danger, but because of his immaturity, he couldn't see it, and so he ignored your warning and fell in. Now you see him flailing around in the water, coughing and gasping, crying and fearful and screaming for help. So what do you do now that he's ignored you and got himself into trouble? Do you just retreat into the house where you're out of the line of sight and where the music's playing and you can't hear him screaming? You just let him learn a good lesson about his disobedience? Not if you're any kind of a father, you don't. Your grief rather causes you to feel sympathy for his situation. It provokes mercy and grace on your part, and suddenly you feel deep empathy with his situation, and it moves you into positive redemptive action on his behalf. When you see or hear of anyone that you love failing or doing without, it provokes grief in your heart, and your love spurs you into action to try to relieve their pain and loss. It provokes powerful feelings of redemption on your part, and you want to be the first on the scene with rescue and help. My boys have never been in a situation that brought grief to my heart that I did not want immediately a means to rescue from them from all their trouble, harm, and hardship. And when our trials and our troubles and our failures and our stubbornness and our disobedience and our selfishness and our humanness and hundreds of other things in us cause grief to the Holy Spirit that's within us, He doesn't turn from us. He doesn't run from us. He doesn't abandon us. He rather runs to us to encourage us, to rescue and to help us. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. When Adam first grieved God, God immediately came running to the garden. Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? It wasn't, Adam, you better get out here. It was a broken-hearted father looking for the son and the love that he missed.
God is always the pursuer, bringing redemption and rescue. 1 Corinthians 13 is the description of authentic love. And John said God is love. So let's replace the love, the word love there with the word God and read from the Living Bible. God is very patient with us. God is never jealous or envious toward us when we prosper. He doesn't begrudge us prospering. God is never boastful or proud toward us. He never holds himself apart from us. God is never haughty with us. He never turns up his nose at us miserable human beings. God is never selfish with us. He doesn't withhold anything he has from us. God is not rude with us. Now, oftentimes preachers and their sermons will be rude with you, but God never is. God never demands his own way. He doesn't demand you take the lid off. You take the lid off if you want to have interaction with him. God is never irritable with us. God is never touchy. He never gets offended at each and every little thing. God does not hold grudges. He never says, we're history now till you make things right. God does not pay attention when we do him wrong. God is never glad or rejoices when people fail. God always rejoices when the truth wins out. God is always loyal no matter what the cost. God always believes in you. God always expects the best in you. God always stands his ground in defending you. God goes on forever, and so will you, dear friend, if you're in him. These are taken from the Living Bible. The mentality that God is just waiting for you to mess up, that God is out to get you, that God's keeping account of all your failures and shortcomings, that he's holding a grudge against you, that he's quit speaking to you, that he doesn't want to be around you anymore, that he doesn't want anything to do with you and the state you're in, that he's just waiting for an opportunity to pay you back when you least expect it with a gotcha. That kind of mentality robs God's people of the joy and the peace and the well-being and the prosperity that he longs to share with them through communion with him. God never puts the lid back on. A sense of guilt drives people from God and not to him. No one is ever going to feel totally guilt-free as long as he continues to compare his actions against the list of commandments. The law brings condemnation. It's Moses that condemns you, not Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And when you're bound up with guilt, then you tend to pull yourself away and withhold yourself from God's love. No doubt my human plight causes the Holy Spirit continual grief within me, but grief does not motivate him to turn from me. My plight is the very thing that draws him to me, and more closely so. I tend to be most drawn to the son who's having the most trouble at the time. I tend to pray most for the son who needs it the most at the time. Things are going well, it don't concern me too much. But when the bottom drops out, dad's there in a heartbeat. And when I fail in my human plight, God runs to me and he says, let me help you with that. Let me show you how to fix things. Let me show you a better way so you can avoid that the next time. Or at least that's how this father does it with his sons. And I don't for a minute think that this dad with an evil nature has a more tender, more sympathetic, more compassionate, more understanding, more kind heart than my father does. Just remember, when God's leading you and revealing something to your heart, he's not against you. He's not against your well-being and happiness. He's not trying to hold you back. He's your loving Heavenly Father, and he only wants what's best for you. If there were a possibility for any life better than the one that I have for me, God would have given it to me first instead of the one I have. Make no mistake, he's too loving to ever allow you to hurt needlessly. He's too wise to ever make a mistake in your life. And James said, we don't understand what's going on, just ask him. He won't fuss at you for not understanding. He'll help you and show you. You remember in Jesus' story, when the father saw the son turn his way, the father ran out to meet him and made everything right instantly. He didn't wait for a thing for the son, just for the son to take the lid off.
Deuteronomy 32:11, the Living Bible said, "He spreads his wings over them as an eagle overspreads her young. She carries them upon her wings, as does the Lord his people."